Matthew chapter 5, where we were last week. Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing with our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in way of review, as we move on this week, I want to just take you back to the Beatitudes for a few minutes. And I want to remind you that the Beatitudes are the gateway into the rest of this message. What do I mean by the rest of this message? The Sermon on the Mount. It's chapters 5 through 7. Jesus gives this sermon, but the Beatitudes are the gateway. And if you will remember last week, even though I'm saying it a different way, the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, that is the gateway to the gateway. That is the door. That is the way. You don't come into the kingdom of heaven except through poverty of spirit. And I want to clarify something in that, because last week we talked about this Beatitudes 1 through 4 have to do with our entrance, our coming before the Lord and our desire for Him and our coming into the kingdom. And the last four Beatitudes are more an outgrowth and a lifestyle that is based upon what has happened to us in those first four Beatitudes. But I want to always be clear. You're well schooled in the Word of God, but I have to always state this. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. No works that we have done. So if you'll just follow me for a moment, no amount of poverty or mourning or doing any hungering or thirsting or anything, none of those things, we don't work up our salvation by those things, and I don't want to in any way convey that we do. However, looking again at verse 1, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember that, yes, we come by faith alone in Christ alone, but what is part of that? Part of that faith, recognizes my need. If I don't know that I'm lost, I'll never have a desire to be saved. I have to know that I'm lost, and I have to repent. Repentance is turning from the things of my past and from the things that are wrong, the sin, in order to express that is a part of the faith, is that I turn, I repent, and I place my faith in Jesus Christ. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of that repentance is wrapped up in that. It's faith recognizes my own destitute state. Eyes of faith cause me to recognize by the Spirit of God that I am destitute, that I am bankrupt spiritually, so that I come to Him. And so that first verse, that first Beatitude, is the gateway into the rest of the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes are the gateway into all of the rest of this message. And so again, they describe the entrance as well as the lifestyle. These are the marks, the lifestyle of one who follows Jesus Christ. And without what we find in these first eight, in these Beatitudes, without what we find in these, we can never live what is found in chapters 5 through 7, which we will be going into today and in the weeks ahead. These represent foundational truths of Christ's kingdom, and they shake us. They shake us and they jar us, as will the Sermon on the Mount. Because the attitudes that are exalted here by Jesus, the attitudes that are lifted up by Jesus here, are the exact opposite of the values and attitudes of the kingdoms of this world. in which you live. This is an opposite way of life to the way which you were raised and the way that you were taught or the way that this world seeks to impose upon you. Now, very quickly, for those who were not here last week, I want to just encapsulate this. Can't go very far with it. But I want to just name the eight and just briefly what they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I've already mentioned it is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It is the recognition of our own spiritual poverty, our own need for Christ. It is us saying, Lord, I am spiritually bankrupt and I need you to come and to save you. It is also a lifestyle of understanding and walking in that day by day, that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is the logical conclusion or that which follows that recognition of poverty of spirit. We have a deep grieving and a mourning because of our sinful life, our sinful past, and we realize that we're destitute, and so we mourn. There is a sadness that comes, even though we are comforted, and it does not last forever. There is a meekness which comes, and I want to, because I will be bringing this back again week after week, it's sort of the heart of all of this. And last week I gave you the example from Spanish, because we don't have the word in English to translate very well for the word meek. And so I talked about the horse that is manso, caballo manso. It is the horse that is well trained. It is strength which has been harnessed. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength which has been harnessed. It is the horse that has been broken, has had its will broken. It is still feisty. It may still have great strength and great spirit and great power, but it yields to the rider and it is willing to do whatever the rider leads it to do. And that is what we are to be if we are to be meek according to the Word of God. And we hunger and we thirst after righteousness. A believer's life should be marked by a desire to be more like Christ, to be more like God, to be right with God. Not to see how close you can get to the chasm, how close you can get to the canyon of sin without falling in. The mark of a believer is that there is a desire for righteousness, a desire to walk in the things of Christ. And then there is the mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And God takes care of His people in a very special way if they are merciful to other people. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those who desire not only righteousness, but to be clean. It goes hand in hand to be clean on the inside as we walk with the Lord, to have a purity of heart, which we will talk about next week. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who bring the peace of Christ into situations where they are, and they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are you when you're persecuted. And all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall experience persecution, the Bible said. And so I said that once we understand all of these Beatitudes and understand them individually and as a whole, that we can then begin to relate the rest of this sermon that we're going to be covering, the Sermon on the Mount, back to these Beatitudes. But I want to still camp here for a few moments today concerning the Beatitudes before we move forward. First of all, I want to challenge you. I want everybody to listen very closely. I want to challenge you. And I mean, this should be for any sermon or any week. Nevertheless, I feel a special need to challenge you. How many times do we come and we hear a sermon, and it may witness to our heart, you may think that it's a good word, but we leave and that afternoon we're busy, and by Monday morning we don't think about it again. It's not part of our life. Maybe it's not something that we think on the rest of the week. I want to challenge you to take these words, to take the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Don't wait until I get to that part of it. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Think about this during the week. Not only am I preparing the messages, but I'm thinking on it for my own life during the week. I'm thinking about these Beatitudes and what they mean and asking the Lord to show me, you know, where do I fall short and what do you want to do in my life? Make me like this. I want to be like these Beatitudes in order that I can live the Sermon on the Mount. And we will be going and digging, as I said last week, when we plow in the Word of God. God plows in our hearts. Sometimes, let me share something with you. Sometimes that which is most popular is not always that which is most beneficial in the moment. Am I right? Yes. That which is popular is, in fact, most of the time, that which is popular is not most beneficial. But even in the preaching of the Word of God, most of you know we have the Internet, we have the sermons on the Internet, and people listen to them. You know, whenever I preach a sermon that's on the end times, or some title that's really catchy, there's a massive amount of downloads. For instance, the week following our election of our president this year, re-election of the president, I preached a message, and it had some political overtones, and it had an end time message to it. It was called "As He Is, So Are We in This World." That message still gets last month. That message had over 1,000 downloads. That one message. Whereas most messages may get two or three, it all adds up to about 3,000. But most messages may get two or three downloads, 5 or 10 downloads. That one message got 1,000. A few years ago, I preached on the wreck of the Costa Concordia. That one still gets 60 or 70 a month. I guarantee you the Beatitudes won't get that many. But that which is most popular, though those are important messages, that which is most popular isn't always the most beneficial thing for us, especially in this moment. So what God's speaking now, He wants us to take to heart, and I believe that. And He wants to let it be life-changing for us, but you have to let it be life-changing. How many of you know a message isn't going to change your life if you don't let it be life-changing? If you don't give God the authority. Give Jesus the authority to change your life. Give Him the authority. He has it, but you must yield to Him. Say, "Lord, I give You the authority to teach me and to change my life." Don't just leave it and forget it. And so here on this hillside, here's kind of what it was like. You remember Gideon? We talked about Gideon some weeks ago. You remember Gideon in the Old Testament? He called for the army, and they all came, and God began to whittle it down. He began to say, all those who were afraid, leave. And so the majority of them left. And then of the ones who were still there, those He tested to see what their alertness would be in a time of battle by how they drank water. And almost all were eliminated then, and He was left with only 300 men. Jesus sits down and begins to teach with authority on the mountainside. And the multitude, not only His disciples, but a multitude was gathered, and they were listening to Him. And while I believe that many received His teachings and thought they were wonderful, last week we read that at the end of the message, it said that they were astonished and they marveled because He taught with such authority. I believe also that many were shocked. And I believe that, you know, how many of you know that Jesus, though He wants all who will to receive Him and to receive His Word, He's not about building numbers. In any one given situation, the numbers aren't what matter to Him. It's the heart that matters. And how many times did Jesus preach away the crowd? You know, if God gives me a very, very hard, they're never hard to me, but what you feel is a hard word, I deliver it out of faithfulness, but I'm not desiring to preach you away. Amen? Jesus, at least on one occasion especially, He preached a word that it was so hard to the people they couldn't understand it, and almost all of them left. He looked at Peter and said, "Are you going to leave also?" And here He is on the mountainside, and He begins to come, and He begins to go to their heart. Not just the law, but the heart. And I believe they were shocked, and I believe that even from this, some did not follow, and some turned away. And so like Gideon's army being reduced, Jesus begins here with this Sermon on the Mount, and He begins to give truth that is so pointed and so different and so opposite from what they were used to that I'm certain that it affected them in very radical ways. Some for good change in their life, others that they would leave and would forsake. And here's what Jesus is doing when He begins to preach this word. He will sift out, this is for them and for us, mind you, He will sift out those who want to hold on to pride. He will sift out those who want to hold on to carnal desires. He will sift out those who want to follow their own way and not lay their lives down. He is sifting. He is shaking. He is jarring our sensibilities because He wants to bring us in line with His Word and with His will. I've read the story, I mentioned him a week or two ago. I've read the story of Russell Stendahl. He is a Colombian missionary, grew up on the mission field in Colombia, and is still there today. And in at least two places in his life, two times in his life was changed by the Sermon on the Mount. One time, which we'll hear from again later today, was in his marriage, when the Lord began to give him understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. The other time was when he was abducted and held hostage for 140 days by the guerrilla warfare, the guerrillas in Colombia. He has been abducted, has been captured by them five times so far, and God has always rescued him. But the time that he spent with them, 140 days, God ministered the Sermon on the Mount to his heart and taught him to love his captors. So much so they came to respect him, and they released him and apologized for having ever kidnapped him. We'll come back to that. Now, what I want us to realize is that this doesn't just drop into our laps. It's not something that we read the Sermon on the Mount and say, okay, I agree with this, and today I'm going to walk in it 100%. No, it's a journey. It's a process that we're in. But as we begin to apply these things to our lives, we will walk in it a little while and we'll stumble and we'll fall. But we repent, we get up, and we walk in it again. And we keep asking the Lord to change us. We keep having poverty of spirit and saying, I can't change myself, Lord. You must change me. But you must have the desire, the hunger, and the thirst for righteousness. And over time, you begin to walk more and more according to God's Word and according to what we are learning and going to learn here in this. One writer says, if you meet someone who claims to be a Christian but displays none of these traits nor desires them, you may rightly wonder about their salvation. But on the other end of the spectrum, if you meet someone who claims that they have mastered the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, you may rightly claim their honesty. Vance Havner, preacher from some years back, he said, our Lord made discipleship hard, and he lost many prospective followers because he called them to a pilgrimage and not a parade, to a fight and not to a frolic. Last week we talked about blessed are these, and with each one there's a promise. And we did not really talk about those. We'll see those promises and how they apply as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, beloved, we have many problems in our Christian walk because we live according to the values of this world system and not these values that we find in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Someone said we are so subnormal that if we came up to normal, the world would think we were abnormal. And I think, and I'm still challenging you, I think the greatest trap of Satan is if you sit here and think that this doesn't apply to you. Think there's nothing for you to learn in this, that you've already got it all. This sermon teaches you what Jesus wants to do in and through you, whether your marriage is on the rocks or whether you're being held hostage in a guerrilla camp by terrorists. It's that expansive. It gives you the foundation for how you are to respond and what your heart response should be like, whether you're a leader in the church and you're extremely annoyed by other people, or whether you're being audited by the IRS. It's all the same. It's that expansive. So, let's begin to look into, beginning with verse 13 through 26, and it doesn't mean that we'll completely cover these today. 13 through 26, we have three subsections that immediately follow the Beatitudes, and they each have a heading. Mine says, believers are salt and light, and then a little further down, Christ fulfills the law, then a little further down, murder begins in the heart. And I want us to take these three sections one by one, and I just want to comment a little bit on each one for today. So in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The mistake that I have always made in the past concerning this passage of Scripture and concerning the Sermon on the Mount is that I did not consider the order. I did not consider the flow of the message. I've studied love your enemies over in verse 43. I've studied fasting in chapter 6, verse 16. In chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that He gave. And I've seen each one of those things as isolated teachings. But as I study this and begin to look at how do we relate the Sermon on the Mount back to the Beatitudes, as I believe the Lord began to show me that they are the gateway, the understanding, in order to build our life upon that is found in the rest of this sermon that He gives, that it is very appropriate. The Holy Spirit has recorded it in a certain order. And He has said, immediately after saying, blessed are you if you're this kind of person. And you have these characteristics. And let me insert something here I didn't say last week. It's not like the gifts of the Spirit or some things in the Bible where, well, I may be used in this way, but I may not be used in another way. You know, the Holy Spirit may give me a supernatural gifting in one area and someone else a supernatural gifting in another area. That's not what the Beatitudes convey. They are one. They are one whole thing. And we are to strive to be like all of the Beatitudes and to walk in the totality of this Sermon on the Mount as Christ changes us because we are poor in spirit and He's able to fill us and to come and change our lives. And so we have the sermon. We have the Beatitudes, poverty in spirit, and all of these things. And then He says immediately, you're the salt of the earth. And you're the light of the world. If the salt loses its flavor, He says, how will it be made salty again? It used to just puzzle me greatly when I read this passage of Scripture because salt can't lose its flavor. Salt doesn't lose its flavor. Pepper can. Salt doesn't. Salt doesn't lose its flavor except, and because Jesus isn't lying, the only way that salt loses its flavor is if it's contaminated. If something else gets mixed in with it that dilutes the strength of the salt so that it doesn't have the impact, the flavor that it once had. And when our lives are compromised, I would call that salt compromised salt if it has sand mixed in it or something else has gotten into it so that it doesn't have the potency that it's supposed to have. And our lives may be lives as genuine believers that we have the Spirit of Christ, but if we begin to compromise and we begin to bring mixture into our lives and we don't walk holy with a heart set upon the Lord, then we're going to lose that salty flavor that He wants us to have. And what is that flavor of salt? It is the Beatitudes. He's saying, you're the salt. When you have this flavor, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those, and He goes down through the list. That's the flavor that you're to have in your life. That is the seasoning of your life. It sets you apart from those in the world. Those in the world have totally different qualities. This is an opposite kingdom to the kingdom of this world. And believers are supposed to be so different, so radically different, that their flavor is recognizable. That the world looks at them and says, they're different. They're not like the people that I know in this world. And so He calls us to be salt. He calls us to be light. We are to shine like a city on a hill. We only shine like a city on a hill when we exhibit these traits that He's talking about. We are to shine and we are to produce fruit. He says, men will see your good works in verse 16 and glorify your Father in heaven. It's all born out of poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. What was the one word I gave you last week to sum up all of that section? Lowly. Lowly. Everything opposite from what our nature tells us to be. In verses 17 through 20, I believe that they were, perhaps the people were wondering already, well, what is this teacher, what is he going to say about the law of God? Because you see, everything about their lives had been that the law is the cornerstone. The law is the center. The law is the only way to achieve righteousness, is to obey the law, the letter of the law. All the time it was the law to the Jews. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, and this would have blasted them, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the multitude. I want you to picture them seated on the mountainside. Here is Jesus teaching with great authority. And he lets them know, first of all, as he launches into this sermon, where he is going to cover the aspects, the righteous standard of his kingdom, he lets them know that the law is not done away with, contrary to what many preachers preach today. The law is not done away with. But as I said last week, he's taking it from the external to the internal. For these people, they have known that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, their entire lives revolved around keeping the details, not only of the law of God, but hundreds of other laws and traditions that they had added to the Word of God and made following God such a burdensome thing which no one could do. They devoted themselves full time to it. They spent all of their time, and they would stand out in public. They would pray loud prayers in public. They would let people know that they were fasting, that they were obeying, and they were doing all of these things. And it was all outward. It was for show. And it had nothing to do with the heart. And so Jesus, he actually raises the bar. And we see, beginning with the next subsection that we're going to get into, beginning with murder, he says, you've been taught that the law says this, but I'm telling you this. You've been taught that the law says if you murder, that you shall be killed. That is sin. I'm telling you that if you are angry, that anger entrenched in the heart is the same as murder. Because it is that that rises from the heart that produces murder. It's the attitude of the heart from which murders come. And so he raises the bar, and the people are probably sitting there thinking, how will we ever be able to be righteous? We couldn't keep the law like the Pharisees and the Sadducees expect us to. And now he says it's the attitudes of our heart. I want you to understand that as they listened to this message, they could not keep it either. Jesus is doing what John the Baptist did. You remember John the Baptist came and he said, make way the road, get it ready for the Lord, because the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Repent, repent. Well, Jesus came on the scene and he did the exact same thing the Bible says that John the Baptist did. He came first preaching repentance. Repentance. He was preparing their hearts. And he is laying the axe to the root in this sermon. He's saying, let me expose your heart. And let me show you what really matters to God. And only later, when Pentecost came, would they be able, by the power of God, to follow it. When they came with hearts that were destitute, when they came of one accord and laid down their own ways, and they realized the poverty of spirit that they had, and they were all in one accord in one place, and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within every believer, not just selected prophets. And then the kingdom of God was ushered in such a way that people could live, could begin to let this have its working in their lives. And so he's lifting the bar. He's raising the bar. And the bar is not going to be done away with. But we are going to be empowered. We're going to receive power from on high that we might be like Jesus, that we might walk like Him. And I think that verse 20 really shocked them when he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What a shock. More righteous than the Pharisees. He's taking it from the external to the internal. And what he is saying in saying this is that those Pharisees may look like they're keeping all of the law of God, but their heart is black. They're arrogant and they're prideful. And beloved, that is the same danger for us today. That we can come into the house of God and we can keep the externalities of the law. I quit. I don't smoke. I don't chew. And I don't go with girls that do. You know? So God saved me and changed me from all of those things. But now I can come to church, I can even learn, I can raise my hands, I can say hallelujah. And I can come, and I can be here faithfully every week. But that is not proof that your heart's right. Jesus takes it to the heart. He says you must be poor in spirit. Which means that you're not going to choose your own way. But you're going to cry out for the righteousness that only comes freely from Him, that you might be like Him. And it will be the heart cry of your life. I want to be like Jesus, not like me. And then we find in verses 21 through 26 that he begins this process now of saying, you have heard it said, and he's going to do this 6 or 7 times. You have heard it said, but I say. And we're just going to look at this one. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Jesus said, you've been told, and it is the law of God, but here's what I'm telling you. You've been told if you murder, you're in danger of being taken to court and being judged, even put to death. I'm telling you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, and we're not going to go into the depths today of causes, but there is a cause. There's a time to be angry. But you must understand as a believer that your anger must not be that which is entrenched bitterness. It must not be seething anger in your heart. You're only allowed to have anger towards sin and towards destructive things that are taking place. If you're angry towards another person, you have to remember that the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And you direct that anger towards the sin and towards the situation. While you seek to be what God has called you to be and to walk as a peacemaker and one who is poor in spirit. You see, when you're poor in spirit, it's going to change how you relate to everyone around you, not just to God. When you're poor in spirit, you're going to stop thinking that somehow you've arrived and everybody else is just a little bit further down here than you are. You know how we do. We just really think we've got it all together and we get so frustrated with other people because they can't seem to do what we do. Or they don't act the way we act. Or they haven't gotten it together like we've gotten it together. And there's a spiritual superiority that takes place. Poor in spirit won't do that. Because poor in spirit recognizes that I am poverty stricken, and it's only the grace of God if anything good is in my life, and I'm to see others as better than myself. He says, if you're angry, you're in danger of the judgment. If you're angry without a cause, and he is speaking of anger that resides in the heart and wants to fly out in rage. And he says, and I want to just give you some clarity on this, when he says you're in danger of the judgment, though this does apply to eternal things, but when he says in this passage you're in danger of the judgment, that's speaking of the law, the human court. And then if you say raka, which was a term of contempt among the Jews, which means basically that you're calling the other person with much malice, you're saying you're just worthless. How many of you know God makes no trash? No one else is trash to God. And you just call somebody worthless, even if it's in your heart. They're just worthless. Or that group of people is worthless. Or that individual is just worthless. With this malicious attitude in your heart, then you're in danger for them, in danger of the Sanhedrin, the council. And if you say, you fool, then Jesus called people fool. There are two uses of that word in the Bible. Fool can just mean that you're being foolish. Don't be foolish. Don't be fool. But if in anger in your heart, fool also means you empty-headed moron. You imbecile. And with malice in your heart, you lash out and you say, you fool! And you insult their intelligence and the motives of their heart as though you can read their heart. In danger of hellfire. Wow. And I want to show you something else in this, because in this passage he says, if you're angry with your brother. And in the Bible, there are places where certainly we are to have most love towards the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to do good, first of all, the Bible says, to the household of faith. But that's not what he's talking about here. And I have to be very careful how I say this, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand this. There is a term that is used out there today called the brotherhood of man. There is no brotherhood of man in the sense that I'm about to share with you. The brotherhood that we have is when we come under the fatherhood of God as His children. And not everyone is His child through the new birth. So there is a brotherhood among the people of God that the world doesn't have. In that sense, there's no brotherhood of man. But by creation, because we're all part of humanity, there are those who are, they're not His children by birth, and they're not saved, but they are His creation, and we share that with them. Why am I saying all of that? If you go back, you know, he said, you have heard it said, if you murder. Well, it begins back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, when Noah and his family came off of the ark, and God commanded or gave the law then that if someone's blood was shed by you, then your blood would be shed. That if you killed someone, if you killed your brother, he said, and he used the word brother. But he in part of that, he says any man. The point I'm making is, he's saying that he's using the term brother loosely there, and he's saying anyone who shares humanity with you, if you take their life in murder, then your life shall also be taken. And that's what he is saying here. He's not just saying if you kill someone in the church, that's your brother. And he's not just saying if you're angry with someone who is your brother in the Lord. He's saying if you're angry with anyone and you harbor malice and enmity in your heart, then you're in very, very dangerous place. So I wonder how many people we've murdered according to Christ. In verses 23 and 24, he says, don't even come to the altar. Don't come and act like everything is okay with me if you have this seething anger in your heart. If you have anger towards someone in your heart, go and make it right. And then come and bring your gift to God. Don't come and try to buy off God with your tithe. Don't come and say, you know, Here I bring my tithe to the house of God, but meanwhile I harbor anger and resentment and bitterness towards someone. And I'm not talking about a momentary lapse where we go and say, God, forgive me. I'm talking about malice in our hearts that we harbor and we don't deal with. To hate is to murder. We'll get to what he says about love at another time. So what is the point? Where am I leading us to today? Let me ask you this, and I want you to think, allow the Lord to speak to your heart. If you give up your own rights, you give up your own rights and your own need to always be right. You give up your own rights and you present yourself before the Lord in poverty of spirit, in meekness, brought under His control. All of your strength, all of your power brought under His bridle. Caballo manso. And you take a look then at your family and your marriage, your workplace, your relationships, because this entire sermon is about relationships. What do you think would happen if you began to take this word seriously? What do you think would happen if you began to apply this? Poverty of spirit. Mourning for righteousness. Longing for righteousness. Mourning over sin. And where we don't line up with this sermon. What do you think would happen? Let's talk about marriages for a moment. Everything's going along fine. Suddenly something is said. An argument arises. Anger rears its ugly head. Then there are heated words. Then there are sharp words. And then there are insults to someone's intelligence. Then things are stuffed back down on the inside and they're buried. And then these unresolved wounded areas fester. There's a bitterness that takes root. And unless the Lord intervenes, unless you come in poverty of spirit, unless something changes, the end is divorce. But I'll ask you again, what if one person in the marriage renounces his or her own rights? What if one person in the marriage begins to apply what Jesus has spoken to us already in this? What if one person begins to walk in lowliness, begins to be merciful in every situation, to be a peacemaker, to not retaliate with words, and to love and pray blessings over the other? As you look at the gateway, which is the Beatitudes, you realize just how ugly pride and arrogance are. How they destroy harmonious relationships. And I want to take you back for a moment. None of this yielding your own rights, none of this implies weakness. It implies strength given by God, but under control. Under the control of the Holy Spirit. I want to share with you in closing today from the story of Russell Stendhal that I mentioned to you. In one part of his life, I told you that the Lord taught him the Sermon on the Mount as he was being held by the guerrilla troops. But I want to read to you from the part concerning his marriage. And it's not real long, but it's not just a paragraph, so bear with me for a moment. Over the years, I found I had built up a very high opinion of myself. I am a natural-born optimist. I had considered myself to be a pretty decent Christian until I got married. Problems that I had been able to cover up as a bachelor could no longer be hidden under married circumstances. Even though I loved Marina with all my heart, I soon found that she seemed to have an uncanny ability to find and irritate all my inner problems. We started quarreling over many seemingly insignificant incidents. Sometimes our arguments would escalate into a full-fledged fight. Fortunately, we both realized that it was important to reconcile our differences after an argument or fight, but our marriage conflicts became harder and harder to reconcile. Sometimes we seemed to be on completely different wavelengths. I would be concerned about the immediate incident that had occurred and was disrupting our relationship. Most of the time, I considered it to be relatively minor. Marina would add the present incident onto a long list of previous offenses that had occurred, starting with our fight at the folk festival in San Martin before we were even married. She would then negotiate from that position. Therefore, every time we had a fight, it kept getting harder and harder to reconcile our differences. Soon I became worried about the direction our marriage was heading. I was shocked to notice that the majority of our fights seemed to be mostly my fault. As the pressure in our marriage became more intense, I started to notice all kinds of dark, ugly traits deep inside my character that were threatening to destroy our relationship. Soon our, quote, ideal marriage was in serious trouble. I began to fear that someday one of our fights would go a little too far and I would lose Marina. I knew that I could not face life without her. Yet when she was mad at me, she could insult me and rake me over the coals worse than any other person I knew. I began to read books on psychology. They described our problems to a T, using all kinds of fancy language, but didn't seem to help me out very much at all. Most of these books just made me feel more frustrated after I got done reading them. As I became more and more confused, our marriage continued to come apart at the seams. Our fights would start out something like this. First, I would have a bad day. Something would go wrong in my work and upset me. I would come home and Marina would do or say something that would set me off. I would then insult her with a derogatory remark. She wouldn't always appreciate this, so sometimes she would react and insult me back. Then I would let loose some of my pent-up frustration and make a remark that would really hurt her feelings, such as, if you talk and act like this, you must not love me anymore. Or, what kind of Christian are you if you treat me like this? I would almost immediately regret my words and try to patch things up, but she would feel so hurt that sometimes it would be a while before she would even speak to me again. Sometimes it would take us several days to get things back on an even keel. I began to fear that sooner or later I would do or say something in a moment of anger that might permanently damage our relationship. One day I ran into, this was a friend of his, who was studying the Sermon on the Mount and said that it was the answer to family problems. And he said, what? So he joined him in Bible study of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Soon I too began to understand parts of it. Matthew 5:22 hit me right square between the eyes. Jesus said, you have been taught up until now, thou shalt not kill. But I say, whoever even so much as harbors a grudge in his heart against his brother has killed him already and deserves to be brought to trial for murder. Whoever says to his brother, you fool, the Greek word literally meaning empty head, should be brought before the Sanhedrin. And whoever calls his brother apostate, the Greek word means empty heart, is in danger of hellfire. Jesus' teaching described my marriage fights to a T. First, I would build up anger inside me, then I would release it by insulting my wife's intelligence. Finally, I would question the inner motives of her heart and devastate her feelings, putting our relationship into a tailspin. I began to see that it takes two to make a fight, and that even a very small initial incident can start off a downward spiral of cause and effect that has the potential to destroy a relationship. I remembered back to my childhood when I was going to boarding school. If another kid came over and stepped on my toe, I would step on his toe twice as hard to pay him back and to teach him a lesson. Unfortunately, the other boy would never learn the lesson. 9 times out of 10, he would get mad and punch me in the nose. The original minor incident would escalate into a wild, free-for-all fistfight. Jesus' words really hit me hard. It was obvious that he ran his kingdom on an entirely different basis than what I was used to. According to Jesus' words, I was in bigger trouble than I had even been able to imagine up until now. I studied further and discovered that Jesus' teaching seemed to center around the golden rule, do as you would be done to. He also said, don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. I began to see that Jesus' teaching centered on mercy and on giving other people the benefit of the doubt as to the inner motives of their hearts. I began to try out Jesus' teachings on my marriage. As I began to understand Jesus' sermon better and better, I would apply what I had learned to my own marriage situation. Soon, Marina and I were in a positive, ever-improving, upward-bound relationship with God in the center. I had discovered the real meaning of the Sermon on the Mount in the very nick of time. It's not just about marriages. It has everything to do with our heart and our life. I truly believe that if you'll accept the challenge, if you won't forget these words, but you'll think about them and you'll study and you'll listen and you'll go to the Lord in poverty of spirit, you'll realize my pride and my arrogance are what will destroy me. But humility, lowliness, poverty of spirit is the first step towards the Lord doing His work. Whether it's to save marriages, whether it's to heal relationships. Oh, I know, and we'll talk about there are times that you reach out, there are times you try to make something right and you can't. But the question is, what is the attitude of your heart? Do you have a forgiving heart? Do you have a merciful heart? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you mourn when you fall short of these things? And do you know that your spirit is bankrupt without Him? I believe He wants to do a great miracle in our lives. Let's stand. I would invite you today, if you have need for prayer, that you would come. If you've not yielded your heart to the Lord for salvation, come and receive Christ as Savior today.